amazing what the Father can impart to us with just a few words poured out through his people. And then you get up here and going, okay, I got all this other stuff just to basically say what they just said, right? I know Mark feels that all the time. An opening I wanted to give was just a little seed of hope. This is a story about a missionary, a medical missionary by the name of Dr. William Leslie, who was in 1912. Dr. Leslie went to minister to the tribal people in a remote corner of the Democratic Republic of the Congo. After 17 years, he returned to the U.S. a discouraged man. He believed he had failed to make an impact for Messiah. He died 9 years after his return. But in 2010, there was another team that was led by a few people and ministries that made a shocking discovery. They found a network of reproducing churches hidden like glittering diamonds in these dense jungles across the river I can't pronounce, where he was stationed. With the help of a lot of people, they basically went through and found out that it was Dr. Leslie's ministry that actually started that work. So he spent 17 years, and I've never been a missionary, but I could just imagine the struggles with culture and language and just trying to learn that and then trying to figure out how to represent and to minister and to bring Messiah to them, right, to show them the God of Israel. And it says later on in the story that he kind of got discouraged because at some point there was some sort of a misunderstanding or something that basically got them at odds with each other, him and the tribal chiefs. They had made amends and kind of patched it up, but when he left, if you've ever been there with a relationship like that, where once there was a scar on that relationship, even though you've made amends and you do everything else, you don't have that warm, fuzzy feeling. You feel like I blew it. It's still not right. And that's how this missionary felt. And he went to his grave feeling that. But he planted the seeds that Yahweh grew. And right now, deep where, I mean, it takes days to even get back there to these places where they're at. They're hidden. And they used to be cannibalistic back when the first guy was going. So if you're not seeing with your eyes the results that you want to see or that you would hope you would see, don't be discouraged. Because so much, I believe, of what is happening, what the Father is doing with us, is things that we can't see with our naked eye. Amen? Let me open us in prayer. Heavenly Father, come before you, Father. Just ask, Father, that you would speak through me, Father, that your Spirit would only speak, would have me to speak only what are your words, Father, not my own. Father, may it be a blessing to your people, Father. May it be food for our souls. We love and bless you and lift up your son, Yeshua. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, so who knows what tomorrow starts tomorrow night? It's something we don't normally deal with here, so I would imagine a lot of people would know. No, not Mardi Gras. Who's ever heard of Tu Bi Shavat? Okay? Probably not most of us. So raise your hands. Who has never heard of that Tu Bi Shavat before? Sometimes you'll see it on a calendar. You may see it floating around. Obviously, that's Hebrew. Tu Bi Shavat, Tu is 15, and B'Shavat is of Shavat, right? So that's the current month. So it's basically we're at the midpoint of the month, and full moon like so many of our appointed feast times. So what's Tu Bi Shavat about? Trees, and specifically fruit trees. So what we're going to talk about today is separating our fruit. So Tu Bi Shavat is about the tithing of the fruit trees. It's a little odd to think about what this is about, but basically the fruit trees traditionally, all the fruits that you would bring would be coming to what feast? Sukkot, right? So at the end of the year, one time, you're basically bringing your batch of fruit, bringing it to Sukkot. So Tu B'Shevat is basically the new year for trees. It's basically the line in the sand where they say, from Tu B'Shevat forward, are part of this current year's harvest or their crop, and anything that happened before then is part of the previous year's crop. So why not just at Yom Teruah, Rosh Hashanah? Well, it has to do with rain. So we know Israel is different than Egypt. In what way? With how the crops grow. Right, Egypt had the Nile, they had the irrigation system, things like that they would rely on. The father said that the land I go to give you is not like the land of Egypt. It drinks its water from above, the rains from above. So we've heard of the early rains and the latter rains, right? Everybody's heard of that term? Early rains, when we finish up Sukkot, what are we praying for? Rain. That's the early rains. So the rains from then, from Sukkot, all the way up until about this time, are considered the early rains. The stuff that happens in the spring and summer would be called the latter rains. So the idea with a fruit tree is the rain that happened from Sukkot, which we prayed for, that is actually what's putting the nutrients in the ground that allows a tree to bear its fruit. So once the Father has done his part of imparting the rain into the soil, the fruit that bears after that point are now part of this other year. So that's the thinking behind it. And of course, if you were Jewish and celebrating this, this would also be a time that you would actually get together and eat lots of fruit. So makes sense, right? So I was trying to think with the Father brought that to my mind about that. And so what are we saying about that other than, you know, tithing and fruit and things like that? And he brought an interesting connection together that I never saw before. So, and it goes right along with this week's Torah portion, the crossing of the Reed Sea. So if you want to go with me, go to Exodus 14, if you have your scriptures, and we're going to start in verse 19. And it said, the angel of Yahweh, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. So, set the stage. Moses is at the edge of the Red Sea. They're getting ready to cross. The Egyptian army is right on them. So, we're at that pressure time, right, when everything is just crunching down on Israel. Everybody's scared. And it said, I'll start again. Then the angel of Yahweh, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was a cloud and the darkness. And it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and Yahweh drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and he made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, Yahweh in the pillar of fire and cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into panic, binding their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for Yahweh fights for them against the Egyptians. Then Yahweh said to Moshe, stretch out your hand over the sea, and the water, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians and upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. So Moshe stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course, and the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, Yahweh threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the hosts of Pharaoh who had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. Thus Yahweh saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that Yahweh used against the Egyptians, so the people feared Yahweh, and they believed Yahweh and his servant Moses. So, we've all read this story many times. We're very familiar with the story. We're very familiar with a lot of the stories in the Torah. Has this story ever reminded you of another story in the Torah? I'll start off with a hint. Where else in Scripture have we read where it was dark, there was a water, and there was a wind or ruach hovering over the water? The creation. So as we know, Genesis 1:1, it says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of Yahweh was hovering over the face of the waters." Where it says the earth was without form and void, it actually has a picture of chaos. It has a picture of confusion. But then you have a picture of the Spirit of Yahweh, the Ruach. And what is the word for wind in Hebrew? Ruach. So when the wind was over the Reed Sea, the Ruach was over the sea. So you track, you seeing that picture between tying those together? So if that's about creation, what about the rest? Well, in creation we know that God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. Where else did we see that in the crossing story? The pillar of fire, as it went back behind the Egyptians, and when we first started reading, and they said it was dark on one side and it was light on the other. And there was actually a separation between dark and light. The dark was Egypt and the light was Israel. So we see that connection. The next, what happens in creation? What's the next step? Creation, gospel, workbook one, people. Separation of waters from waters, right? We had the upper waters and we had the lower waters. Do we see a separation of waters? Absolutely. To the wall and to the right and to the left. Just instead of being a horizontal, we had a vertical. What else happened after the separation of the waters? Dry land appeared. Did we have dry land appear? Right? Israel walked over on dry land. The next, what happens on day 4? Sun, moon, and stars, the Moedim. Do we see that? We see the Moedim for sure, because we're actually in a Moedim. We're in unleavened bread, which he just, if you flip back a chapter, he just went over Passover and unleavened bread. You're in the middle of the Moedim. Another piece is, of course, Abraham and the patriarch's blessing, where he said, "I will make your descendants like stars of the heaven and like the sand of the sea." So there's Israel, are like the stars of heaven at this point, and they're crossing through. I'm sure their stars actually shining as well. What's next in the creation story? Fishes and birds, swarms of things. Well, we know it's probably like in a nice aquarium. As you're going through there, you got a wall there, you're walking up to the fish, and you're pulling your kid, "Don't touch that." Like going to Bass Pro Shop and seeing the big wall and all the fish that are staring at you. So we see that. What happens after the fish? Right, day 6. So we have beasts were created, we have men were created. Do we have beasts and men? Yeah, that's Israel, right? All their carts and everything else that they're dragging through there. They got all their stuff. They got Mark's got Tammy's tote. He got him on wheels. Smart man. And then finally, what's the last day of creation? Shabbat. Do we see a Shabbat picture? When the enemy is defeated, when the enemy is vanquished, that is Shabbat. Amen? So I guess the question is, what's missing from what I just told you? Exactly. The trees. Specifically, the fruit trees. So, there's actually in the Midrash, and I'm not going there, just wanted to let you know how I kind of tied all this up, is that the Midrash actually, which is a kind of like a amplified Bible version of some things where they kind of take some freedom and really kind of throw some different things in there, some that's not the actual Torah. But in that, in one of the versions there, they actually talk about fruit trees being along the dry ground when they're going through there, because everything else in the creation story is there. So they imply, well, that had to be there because it is a mirror, is the match. But what are fruit trees? Hello, trees. We have seen Scripture many, many times talk about making the correlation between men and trees again and again. Matter of fact, anytime you're reading Scripture and you see something about trees, even if it just looks something on the surface, think again, look a little deeper. Most likely it's got some allusion somewhere to referring to people. So 1 Chronicles 16:33 says, "Then the trees of the forest shall sing for joy before Yahweh, for he comes to judge the earth." We also know Isaiah 55:12 said, "And all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." Amen? Trees, were we clapping our hands earlier? Praising the Father? Singing for joy? So, we know people are trees in Scripture. But I believe what he's showing us specifically is that fruit trees, fruit-bearing trees, are Yahweh's people. Because it says, and this, there's a lot more Scripture I could have pulled up to, so I'm just pulling a few different examples. "But they," which is speaking of the righteous, "shall bear fruit in old age." So, I don't care how old you are still producing delicious fruit for the Father. If you've got your roots in the right soil and you're getting his rain to come down from heaven. Amen. And John 15:8 says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." So what does that tell us? If we claim to be a disciple of Yeshua, what should we have? Fruit. Much fruit. Good fruit. So what is our fruit? Going back to something we've been on for weeks and weeks and weeks around here, right? What is our fruit? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against such there is no law. Guys, I need this. The first thing mentioned is what? Love. The first church in Revelation, the first assembly in Revelation they speak to, they had lost their love. The love they had at first. We can't allow, and I've allowed, this has happened in my life, to where you just get into a groove, you start doing the walk, and you're walking the walk, and the love that you had, that passion you had, Kathy, that you talked about, kind of just starts to drift away. It becomes routine. Yeah, slow fade. We have got to have love. What else we talk about this morning? Joy. We have to have the joy of our salvation. We have to have the joy, what Lisa brought. Joy comes not because of your circumstances, right? What Tammy says all the time, happiness comes from happenings, but joy comes from the Father. We need to have that joy. Who wants to follow? If you're walking around and you're just like me without coffee in the morning, if you've been as a goat, right? If you see that around there, it's like, who wants to like, hey, I want what he's got. No, I'm good, thank you. We have to have the joy of the Father in us, infusing us, lighting up your face, bringing that smile, regardless of your situation. That is the light that the Father can use to attract those he's looking for. Amen? Patience. I thought I would get patient as I got older. I found out I was wrong. Seems like I got more and more impatient. I was like, well, I thought that was just something you just naturally mature to. Nope. Don't happen that way. At least it doesn't happen to me. You may be different. Kindness. Are we kind? Are we above and beyond kind? Are we just reciprocating kindness? Or are we actually delivering kindness? We need to be out there and be kind to people even if they're not kind to us because of who we represent. Goodness. Everything's good, ain't God, right? Let's be right. Let's bring the right goodness, right? The goodness of his word. A fit word, right? Jeremiah. That little text saying, hey, man, I was thinking about you, right? That bring that goodness, that thing, when it comes to you, don't hold it in. Let it out. Faithfulness. Faithfulness that when you've made a commitment to the Father, right, to I'm going to be part of the scripture memory reading group, right? Having that faithfulness to stay with it every week. And even when you slip up, to get back on track, to keep going. Remain faithful in what he has called you to. Don't lose patience. So don't get into a slow fade with that stuff. Gentleness. Heard that this morning, right? We don't need to be, especially if those of us that have children, it can get very frustrating. Why won't you do what you're supposed to do, right? And I'll lift up, brag on Lisa. She, I've seen over the number of years, her temperament with the children has gotten so much kinder. And things where I need to do that more. I hopefully the Father that I'm actually getting a little bit better. But it's easier to see things in other people than in yourself. But I have definitely seen it in my wife, and I'm very thankful for that. Also, self-control. Man, that gun looks good. Man, that truck looks good. Man, that sewing machine looks good. That new FOF can do all kinds of things. I can sew a bazillion palazzos in 20 minutes, right? Man, that new computer, that thing is so fast. New phone, new everything, right? New house. And all those things aren't bad as long as they're in control. Amen? It's all just got to be in perspective. And against such, there is no Torah. But if the Father has called us to be fruit trees, bearing good fruit, what don't we want to be? What would be the opposite of that? Either a tree that's not bearing good fruit, or a tree that doesn't bear fruit. So put that in perspective, trees are people. In Deuteronomy 20:20, it says, only the trees that you know are not trees for fruit, for food, fruit trees, you may destroy and cut down. That sound kind of end times-ish? In Matthew, John the Baptist, Yochanan the Immerser, and Yeshua both stated that every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And Revelation 9, it says, "And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. And he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened, and the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions on the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green plant, or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of Elohim on their foreheads." Where it says any tree, I would insert any fruit tree, any of Yahweh's trees. Even the other thing it talked about, not harming the grass of the earth, that's another representation of us. Green grass, things that suck up the word, suck up that rain that he gives us, and every green plant. The idea is you are a plant that actually wants to pull in that word and bring it into your root system, bring it as nourishment into you, and that's what's going to make you green. So bearing the fruit of the Spirit is our seal. We are Yeshua's disciples, and if we're not bearing that fruit of the Spirit, if we're not bearing good fruit, then it will say that we're not his disciples. Mark's already been harping on this a lot. He said you can't use he's talking through the power gifts. If you don't have the fruit of the Spirit, you're not going to see any of the power gifts. That ain't going to happen. But the life of a believer is a life of separation. I'll tell you the truth, that ain't something I'm all, yay! But that is really what it's about. We just went through the creation story. We went through the Red Sea. And how many times was it separating and making a distinction? Separating, making a distinction. How many things in the Torah, the commandments, are about separating? Separating your tithe. The tithe of the fruit trees. Everything is about setting us apart. It's about the process of putting on those garments that are clean and white. The adversary is chaos. The adversary is confusion. If we look just as a picture, okay, and we're back. But we talked about before the creation story, right? The chaos and confusion that was the earth, but then you had the Spirit hovering over it. The Red Sea, the same thing, the confusion, but then Yahweh's Ruach blowing over it. Even in our lives, when we have chaos, which usually comes from our flesh, we need to have the Spirit ruling over it. The adversary will be confused because that's his nature. He is confusion. So go, if you've got your scriptures again, go to 2 Kings 6. And verse 8, it says, "Once when the king of Syria," or your scripture may say the king of Ammon, "was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, 'At such and such a place shall be my camp.' But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, 'Beware that you do not pass by this place, for the Syrians are going down there.' And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice." So what's going on is the king of Assyria wants to trap the king of Israel. So he knows where the king of Israel normally goes. So the Assyrian king is getting there, setting up a trap. And then the man of God at this point is Elijah. And he goes over and says, "Hey, king, don't go down there, it's a trap." So every time the Assyrian sets his trap, gets a word from the prophet, and they don't go there. So the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. He called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" Basically saying, Who's a spy? Who in here in my inner council is going out and telling Israel where we're going? And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king. But Elisha, the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. And he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him. It was told to him, behold, he is in Dothan. So he sent there horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. The servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, and behold, an army with horses and chariots all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? And he said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Yahweh, please open the eyes, open his eyes that he may see. So Yahweh opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to Yahweh and said, please strike this people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. What was the blindness he struck with? They weren't blind. They could still see. What was he striking them with? A blindness in their mind, a confusion, the chaos that is the enemy. They said the enemy is confused because he is confusion. And Elisha went down and said to them, so he walks right down there. He goes right down. There comes the army right down in there to capture him specifically. And he walks right on up to the commander. Hey, commander, this is not the way, and this is not the city. These are not the droids you're looking for. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he led them into Samaria. And as soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, O Yahweh, open the eyes of these men that they may see. So Yahweh opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. Basically, they were at Israel's headquarters with all their army surrounding them. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down? And he answered, you shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? And quite honestly, the answer a lot of times to that would be yes. But this was more of a prophetic setting. So he set bread and water before them, and they ate and drank. That they set water and bread before them so they may eat and drink and go to their master. So they prepared them a great feast, and when they had eaten and drank, they sent them away back to their master. And it says, and the Assyrians did not come again on raids to the land of Israel. Well, they did, but there's a little more prophetic story here, which we're not have time to go into that rabbit trail. But I just wanted to show you a story of the confusion and what the Father will do if we don't have the spiritual eyes to see. Who else was confused? There's a lot of people, but who else recently in our Torah portions have been confused? Is Pharaoh a little confused? Does it make any sense as your land is being destroyed bit by bit by bit, and you're still going to be stubborn? You're still going to say, when they have a plague of frogs, and these frogs are covering the land, and you say, can you make more frogs? Yeah, I did. Great. I feel comfortable. That's not normal, rational thinking. If you had a plague of frogs on your land and your magician said, look, I can wipe those frogs back out, great. But everything that the magicians could replicate, they just made more death. They made more plague because they can't be a healer. They can't bring the restoration. They can't do that. All they can do is bring the negative, the confusion. So one of the key things, and Holisa had brought up with this story, reality versus truth. Reality is what we see with our own eyes, and discern with feelings, emotions, and intellect. Truth is, it is written. And I'm telling you, how many times have we seen this together, or these two things together? I want something that's real and true. I want something that's real and true. I want something that's real and true. Sometimes those are not synonyms. Reality, and I'm very much a realist kind of person. So I can see the things going on, and I can get trapped into that. And I need to see less with my eyes, and I need to see more with His Word. We all need to see more with His Word and less with our eyes, because what I say, the life of a believer is a life of separation. We need to be able to discern and to separate reality, what everybody else in the world is seeing, from what the Father says. The enemies of Yahweh will be deceived, but it will be reality to them and to all those who are not looking with spiritual eyes. We must be able to separate reality from truth. A Torah life is a life of separation, circling back around. To be Shabbat is about separating what is holy, the fruit, from our fruit trees, and making a distinction. We must be good fruit, separated to our fathers and to each other. Take the tithe, it goes to Him, but that other fruit, that's for us. Let's share our fruit. Amen.